Looks like that's working as it should. So we'll go ahead and get started. Today we're going to continue, as you might have guessed, it shouldn't be a big surprise to anybody so far, in our study entitled John's Gospel. We're going through the Gospel of John. As I believe the Gospel of John is very important, and I believe it's truth for today. Have believed that probably all of my adult life in my understanding of the Scripture. And the more I read and study of this book, the more I believe that John the narrator is using the life of Christ among his people and the things that he did and said as a proof example to us who were not Jews, that this is the very Son of God, that this is the redemption, the Redeemer of the world, and that by seeing these things that we may have life through his name. We could literally at that point close the book, but we would miss a lot. So that is, I believe, the Gospel of John in a nutshell, if you get right down to it. But there would be so much that we would miss if we did that. So today is going to be study number 29 in our series. And, of course, today is the end of October, and I can't believe that. 10/27/13. Time is really slipping away from us. This year is basically gone. But anyway, today we'll be study number 29 in John's Gospel, and we've only got through, today will be beginning the 8th chapter. So it took us 30 studies, basically 29 or 30 studies, to get into the 8th chapter of the book of John. And John, I think, is what, 22, 23 chapters long? So it's going to be a pretty long series. It may take us the rest of next year to get through the whole book. But you know what? Doesn't matter. I'm not complaining about that in any way, because we'll take it as it comes and we'll go at a speed at which I think we can understand it and absorb it. We won't get into horrendous detail, but we'll get into enough detail to bring out what we need to see. And then we'll move on so that we can keep the continuity of the book flowing. And speaking of continuity of the book, we're going to get into that in the first verse as we, as we begin our study today. So, well, I hope it does, Dorty. Says that gives us hope we'll make it to that year. So that's good. I hope you, I hope everybody's still around by the time we get to the end of this study. And, that would be a blessing for sure. So, by way of review, last week, if you were with us, you know that we finished up John chapter 7. And I say finished up kind of tongue in cheek, in that we finished our review of it. Now, I hope most of you are still studying it. And that you do take these things that I say, and that you, as the Bereans in Acts 17 did, that you will try the things against the Scripture and see if these things be so, as the Bereans did. You know, Luke mentioned that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scripture to test the words that Paul and the others were saying to see if they were true against the Scripture. And that's a wonderful thing to do. Everybody should do that. One thing I loved about Oscar that he always did, he'd always say, "Don't take my word, search and see. Check it out. Look and see for yourself." And that's what we should all be doing with regard to the Scripture. But I've written a short review about John 7 in our study last week, and I try to do this every week so that we can keep the continuity going. I know it takes a few minutes, but I believe it's worth it. And it gives the whole series a connecting continuity about it all the way through. So I wrote this, continuing with his teachings. This is, of course, concerning John 7, 39 through 52. Continuing with his teachings to the Jews in the temple, Christ said that any who would believe on him, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I know that's in verse 38. But we started at verse 39, where basically John the narrator clarifies this, what he said in 38. John clarifies it in 39 as Christ referring to the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given at this time. There's a note by the narrator in there, and I love the way John does that going through the book, that when Christ says something that needs clarification, John the narrator will stop, and he will tell you, the reader, what Christ really meant or what is really being said there. And there's no better translation of what's going on or what's being said is there is when you let the Scripture do it. You know, we can look and we can think and speculate, and we may or may not be right, but John is always right, because what he wrote was inspired by the hand of God, by the Word of God. And I think we can take that to the bank. So I love those clarification verses like John gave us there in verse 39. Many believed on Jesus from this statement. Yet others could not believe. So there was division in the crowd, as the account records. Some of the Jews wanted to apprehend him, but could not, for his time was not yet come. And we're going to see this several more times as we go through the book of John. As the Lord intertwines and intermixes with the people and puts forth what his Father would have him to do, he is more and more going to be confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. And they are going to try to take him by force, but you're going to see that they're not going to be able to do it until his time is full come. The officers sent to take him returned to the chief priests and Pharisees without Jesus and were questioned as to why, to which they answered, "Never a man spoke as this man." They were even taken by the things that Christ was able to say and teach. They were then asked by the scribes and Pharisees if they too had been deceived by Jesus, and they were belittled by their rulers. Remember, they said, you know, you're just going to be fooled by this Galilean. Have you seen any of us be fooled by this man? Putting them in their place. They were belittled by those that ruled them. So Nicodemus, as you remember, we went back and looked. Nicodemus came to the Lord and was taught by the Lord at night in secret so that, you know, those on the council didn't know that Nicodemus was talking to the Lord. So he finally spoke up, and he asked if the Jewish law judged any man before it heard him. And then he too was scorned and accused of being from Galilee. Just like, you know, are you from Galilee too? You know, have you been deceived as well by these rulers? While they wrongly supposed that there were no prophets that arose out of Galilee. But you know, remember the note is we went back and looked, there actually were several prophets that had come out of the area of Galilee there. So let's go back for continuity's sake. Let's reread chapter 7 of John, verses 45 through 53, and then we'll get going with our lesson this morning. 7:45 says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" And you can hear the pride dripping in what they say here. It makes you sick. 49 says, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them," in verse 50, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, he says, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee?" See, they had their little smug pat answers ready every time anybody said anything. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet," which we found that was an incorrect statement. Well, guess what? They're going to try to trick the Lord today. And once again, they're going to be caught in their folly. The Lord's going to bring to light their folly. It says, "And every man went unto his own house, but Jesus." You see chapter 8, verse 1. There should be a but in front of Jesus. And that's a good way to begin our study. Then I want you to note that the but in front of Jesus here shows that the account just continues right on from chapter 7. So, you know, I know it's really handy to have the chapter and verses there, but in the original text, all that's not there. It's one continual writing. So if you connect 53, where it says every man went unto his own house, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So that connects them, and it's a continuing saga as we go along. We'll see what happens. It continues right on from chapter 7. "But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning," or right at dawn, "he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, where it says there, "all the people came unto him," in the Greek, that's pros. And if you'll remember back at the conference, we found out what pro or pros and apo was. One is before, the other one is after. So pros here is before. So they came before him. The people came before the Lord. They sat and listened to him in the temple as he continued to teach. So what I want you to get in your head now before we set the stage for what's going to happen next, which incidentally is one of the more famous things that's recorded in the book of John. I hear preachers preach about this all the time. This is, of course, the account of the woman taken in adultery and brought before the Lord. And that's what we're gonna go through in a few verses this morning. Very interesting things there, incidentally, if you dig into this and really look at the notes in the CB and look at what's going on, you can see that the whole thing is a setup. It's a plot to try to trip the Lord up so that they'll have aught to accuse him of. And we'll see that as we go through the account this morning. So it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, or right at dawn, he came again into the temple, still teaching from the temple. And all the people came before him, and he sat down and taught them. Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees, well, here we go. You know the problem is going to start when the verse starts off, and the scribes and Pharisees. And it's no different here. The scribes and Pharisees bring before him, is how it actually should be in the Greek, a woman taken, that's catalambano, which means seized or apprehended, taken in adultery. So, catalambano means that she was seized, yes. The scribes and Pharisees of this day could send their officers, just as they sent them. Remember, they sent officers to apprehend the Lord, but they couldn't do it. Well, the ones they sent to apprehend this woman didn't have a problem. They snatched her right up. And they bring unto him, or they bring before him, a woman taken, catalambano. She was seized or apprehended in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, verse 4, Master, or Master, I think, is probably said very tongue-in-cheek there for them. That's the Greek word didaskalos, and it means a teacher, most likely said in contempt, I think. So they bring this woman, they catch her in adultery, literally in the very act is what it's going to say when we go on down. But they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, that term is the Greek form epautophoro, and it means in the crime itself. So somebody caught her, and whoever she was with, in the very act. So they send the officers, they bring her, and they walk right up in the midst of this teaching, interrupt the session. It would be just like somebody walking in here, not that I'm the Lord, but it would be interrupting us just as we're going along. They storm right in as if they own the place. And they probably just throw her down right there in front of him, if my mental image of all this is correct. So they bring her in, they set her in the midst, and they say unto him, Teacher, very snidely probably, this woman was taken in adultery, epautophoro, in the very act. It means in the crime itself is what that term there means. Now, the Companion Bible, if you look, has a different definition for it. The Companion Bible says it means self-detected. But I can't find any other Greek dictionary that agrees with that definition, nor am I really familiar with what Bullinger or Welch, whoever wrote that one, was trying to say there. So there's a tidbit for you to check out. But anyway, the woman is caught in the very act, they say. Verse 5. They go on. They say, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said, Moses says we ought to stone her. What do you say? Therefore, what sayest thou is what they're asking. Now, that word commanded there, where it says Moses in the law commanded, is the Greek form entelemai, and it means to charge or to give command. They were under the law. Remember, Christ has already told them, none of you is keeping the law. We saw that in some of the earlier chapters. He said, not one of you is keeping the law as it ought to be kept. But they stroll up, throw this woman down in front of him, and say, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on this, at verse 5 there, where it says commanded and stoned. Listen to this. This law referred only to a betrothed damsel, as it says in Deuteronomy 22:24. We're going to go back and read Deuteronomy 22:22-24 in just a minute. But I want you to listen to this note. And I want you to see what's going on here. And I want to get it, I want you to get it in your mind what the real point, what the real meaning, what the real drive is behind the scribes and the Pharisees here. The whole thing is to make the Lord mess up so that they have ought to accuse him of. Right now, they don't have anything to accuse him of because they can't, you know, they don't know if he can prove what he says or not. So they don't have anything to accuse him of. So they're looking for something to where he can slip up that they can accuse him of. So they bring this woman. It says, Moses commanded that this woman should be stoned for what she did. What do you say? The law referred only to a betrothed damsel, as we will see in Deuteronomy 22:24, and to show that the Lord knew their thoughts, and he knew also that this was another man's wife. This was no woman or a damsel. She was a wife married to another man. And we will see that because when the Lord correctly knows that and applies the correct law to the situation, we'll see that he handles it totally differently. Now, the Pharisees and scribes know that this woman is a man's wife, that she's not a single woman. They know this, but they don't say that. They purposely try to trip him up by withholding information that would have been necessary to determine how the law should be dispensed. And that's just, we'll see, that's wrong. And their conscience is going to convict them of it before we get done today. So, let's read on. It shows that the Lord knew their thoughts and knew also that this was another man's wife. He complied with the law prescribed in such a case, the law being applied is the one from Numbers 5:11-31, and stooped down and wrote the curses as required in Numbers 5:23 on the ground. So, get the picture. They know this woman is a married woman, not a damsel. And there are two different laws that cover this situation. Not one, but two. They withheld information when they told, remember what they said? They said this woman was taken in adultery. They didn't say this wife, this man's wife. The man is not there. The man that she was lying with is not there. It's just the woman. So they don't bring any of the information except we found this woman in adultery. What are we supposed to do? Moses said we ought to stone her. And that's how they present the case. When they bring the case before the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, for just a minute. This is necessary to understand what's going on to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. And I'm going to read 22-24. Which says this. Now, this is the law of Moses that they're quoting from. Deuteronomy 22:22-24. And it says this. Today, I couldn't help but think, today we glorify people that do this. In the economy of the law of Moses, you got to be stoned. So we've come a long way, baby, haven't we? As a society. You know, we glamorize the Kardashians on TV. And yet, you know, we look back and see how God told the Jews, his people, when he told the Israelites, how he told the Israelites how to handle such situations. There's a little bit of a difference there. A little bit of a difference. I couldn't help but think about that, and I hate to bring that up as I get into these things, but you can't help it. Because you look at the world around you today, and you compare it to then, and you go, wow, man, we've come a long way. Or have we? Verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman, married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then shall ye bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. That's the law they're working off of. But that doesn't apply to a man's wife, a married woman. The damsel is not a married woman. Now, let's go back and read. Let's go back and read the verse again. Flip back over to John. Remember what they said. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Let's move down to verse 6. This they said, verse 6, tempting him. They said this tempting him. That's key. Look at the Greek word there for tempting is perezo. Perezo, and it means to test, to tempt, or to go about to prove. They knew what they were doing was a plot. They knew what was in their own hearts because their conscience is going to convict them later on, as we see in the scripture. So they said, verse 6, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. In order that they might have something there to accuse him. They were looking for something to accuse him of. John, the narrator, plainly makes that clear. Very clear. They're looking to trip him up. It's periezo, to test, to tempt, to go about, to prove. Look at the note in the CB there, on tempting, where it says testing. The temptation was in the word such, and of two cases they mentioned the punishment without defining what it was. For the one in Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24, a virgin, the death was stoning. But in the case of a wife, the punishment was not stoning, but required a special procedure per Numbers 5, 11 through 31, which left the punishment with God. Do you see the difference?
You're not on.
Oh, I'm not? Oh, okay.
Thank you, Tony.
Oh, tell him I'm sorry.
You there?
Oh, everybody's dotted for some reason. Oh. So, we're back after the blackout, the great blackout. And Tony says the last things you heard was in John 8:6. They said, tempting him that they may have ought to accuse him. Yeah, it's good to be back. Thank you. They knew what they were doing. There was no surprise to anybody, especially them, of what was going on here. They knew that they were trying to cross-apply and not giving the Lord enough information to make the correct decision. But the miracle here, to me, the miracle here is that the Lord not only knew their hearts, but he knew the situation of the woman. He knew this was no damsel, but a married woman. So he and he alone looked at all the details of the situation and correctly applied the correct law for what the situation was. Can you hear me, Gary? Everybody hear me all right so far? Or did we die again? Oh, okay, good. So, let's go back to the note in the Companion Bible on verse 6, where you see it says, tempting equals testing. The temptation was in the word such. And of two cases, they mention the punishment without defining what it was. For the one in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, a virgin, the death was stoning. But in the case of a wife, the punishment was not stoning, but required a special procedure listed in Numbers 5, 11 through 31, which left the punishment with God. So they knew that they hadn't given all the information to the Lord, and there was their crime in trying to trip him up. Now, it behooves us to go to Numbers 5, and let's read verses 11 through 31. We've got to do that and understand the other side of the coin, or we're not going to get the whole thing. So turn with me back to Numbers 5. Everybody still with me? Got me gunshy now. Numbers chapter 5. And let's read 11 through 31. Okay, thanks, Tony. This is the Lord giving Moses some of the law. And that's what you'll find recorded in the book of Numbers. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, well, that caps it. It's law. The Lord tells it to Moses to tell to the people. That's the way it was supposed to be at this time. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and he be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the matter, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. See, there's a lot of conditions there. Then, see verse 15? After all these conditions, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. That's why he didn't anoint it, because it was bringing something bad to memory. And the priest shall bring, verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. And listen to this. And of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle. You see that? The priest shall take and put it into the water. So he brings her a vessel full of water, and he takes dust off the floor of the tabernacle and puts it in the water. A little bit of dingy water, wouldn't you think? Isn't that something? Let's read on. It got my attention. Got my curiosity up. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. Excuse me. Verse 19. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free of this bitter water that causeth curse. So say, if you're innocent, the bitter water is not going to have anything effect on you. Not going to have any effect on you. But, always a but, isn't there? But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled with some man and have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. Ooh. You mean something physically happens to her? Yeah, that's what I mean. So it's a pretty big deal here. You think God couldn't do this? I don't. I believe he can make it happen. I pray that people will be healed all the time because I love them. Does it mean the Lord does it? Sometimes no, sometimes yes. But think about that. Can the Lord do this? Yeah. Can the Lord raise somebody from the dead? Yeah. So is this a big deal? No. Verse 22. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. And the priest shall, look at this. And the priest shall write these curses in a book. And he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Ooh. The Lord was going to decide, not the scribes and Pharisees. The Lord was going to bring about the punishment, not the scribes and the Pharisees. You see my point? You see where I'm going with this? Verse 28, and if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. There was literally a test. If a guy thought his wife was running around on him, he could take her to the priest and have her tested. And the Lord knew there was no way they could hide it from the Lord. You might hide it from men, but you can't hide it from the Lord. She drunk the test. She either passed or she failed. And it was yea and amen. If she failed, she must have been guilty. As simple as that. Verse 31, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. So, let's flip back over to John 8 again. You see why the Lord stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger? He's doing that dust. There was no book because he was in the temple, but he didn't have the book. So he just stooped down and wrote, as he should, the curses on the ground. Boy, imagine how they must have felt when he did this. They knew they were busted. They knew they had been discovered. They said unto him, this they say, verse 6, John 8, tempting him that they may have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, that little note is added there with verse 6. That note, as though, look at the note in the Companion Bible on that, where it says as though and so on. This ellipsis is wrongly supplied. It was not from inattention, but to call their attention to the fact that the case was such as required the fulfillment of Numbers 5 and not Deuteronomy 22. And what they're saying there is the addition there, the ellipsis is supplied to make you think that as though he heard them not, that he wasn't paying attention to the scribes and Pharisees. He was paying attention, but what actually should have been is that he was calling attention to the law that should have been brought forth and all the information that should have been brought along with this case before they just throwed her down in front of him with partial information. That's what the ellipsis is trying to, that's what they say the ellipsis should have done there, and I agree with that. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, Areteo, asking, to ask or request a person to do something, I'm sure they just kept on, well, what's your answer? What's your answer? Teacher, give us your answer, teacher. I'm sure it was like that, in my mind anyway. Those of you, you know these people and their mindset. So when they continued asking him, Areteo, interrogating him, he lifted up himself. He stood back up from writing on the ground for a minute. And he said unto them, he that is without sin, sinless, anamartaros, sinless, without sin, let him first cast the stone at her. Now, I know your verse says a stone, but it should be the stone. Actually, the stone was a very large stone for execution. When the stoning occurred, if I'm not mistaken, and you can look at the details, and I think it's Acts 7 will give you the details of what actually happened to Stephen. right before they shut his lights off. As if to inflict enough pain, they hit you with fairly large stones all over your body for a while until you're incapacitated. And then the coup de grace was one person with a very large rock that literally just crushed the head of whoever they were stoning. And Paul went through this. Paul said, three times was I stoned. Is that a problem for God? No, not if he wants to stand you back up. Just like it's not a problem for him to make the thigh rot and the belly swell of a woman that was lying. Just like it wasn't a problem for him to raise anybody from the dead that was required if it was within the right dispensation for the right reason. Nothing is impossible with God. That's what we got to get out of our heads. Not a problem. So, this stoning was to the death. And the coup de grace of stoning was whoever took the killer rock, the end of it all, and they just crushed the brain, crushed the head of whoever was being stoned with this big rock. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the killing rock at her. He said, which one of y'all is going to take the rock and crush her head with it? Whichever one of y'all don't have any sin, let him be the one that does it, is what he's saying. And he again stooped down, verse 8, and wrote on the ground. He just went back to writing the curses on the ground after he said what he said. Well, they know they're busted. And now their conscience is kicking in. And when they heard it, being convicted, elencho in the Greek, being admonished or convinced of a fault, they were admonished by their own conscience, it says. And by their own conscience there, that word by is the Greek preposition hupo. And in the genitive case, it denotes the efficient or instrumental agent from under whose hand or power the action of the verb proceeds. The verb there is convicted. So the conviction is coming from under the conscience. They're under their conscience. They're being pressed on by their conscience. Pressed down is what that by there means. Hupo. Their conscience gets to bearing down on them. Ever happened to you? It happens to me. Happens to me all the time. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, from the greatest in the presbytery, in the order and the rank of the scribes and Pharisees, down to the least of them. They were one by one, just leave. They turn around and walk off. Why? Because they know they've been one-upped again. And again and again and again and again. Every time they tried, they never won. They were always one-upped by the Lord because he knew the hearts. The miracle in all this is that not only did he know the hearts of the Pharisees and what they were trying to do, he knew that this was no damsel, but it was a woman. And he correctly applied the correct law in what he was doing in the writing on the ground. And he was going to, he would have had to do the bitter, all the other law. He would have had to do, to stay per Moses, he would have had to have the bitter water with the dust in it and all these things. And then he would have had to uncover the woman's hair. Remember, we read it. We read it in Numbers 5. He would have had to done all this. But they left from the beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Well, there they were, right in front of the crowd. Remember, the crowd ain't went anywhere. The crowd in the temple is still standing there watching all this. Remember, the teaching session was interrupted. This is happening with a huge audience going on. He made them look like fools in front of their people. And that's what the beauty of it. That's what gets me. Amen, Doherty. No way you can deny his deity, but they continued to do it. They did it over and over again, they were convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one, beginning to help, but even the last, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And I had a note there to stop at verse 9, but let's go to 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Where'd everybody go? Is there nobody here to condemn you or to convict you? Nobody here to accuse you? Where are your accusers? She said, "No man, Lord. There's nobody here." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He knew what she had done. She knew that he knew what she had done. See, when he come, the law was in effect. But remember, he and he alone could rewrite the law. He was the father of the law when it was given to Moses. Remember, he said, "A new law I give you, that you love one another." He said, "Moses and the prophets were up to a certain time. But now that I'm here, it's a new law. And the law is that you love one another as you love yourself." It's mentioned several times. So see, here he rewrites the law and says, "I don't condemn you either. Go forth, but sin no more." That's the condition. Don't do it anymore. Is that grace? Perfect example. Perfect picture of grace right here in the book of John. And remember, that's what the whole book of John is about. The book of John is to present the Lord as God to a Gentile world. I believe that. There are probably some that don't agree with that, but I think it's just stamped in the book over and over and over and over again. It's very clear to me. And some may not see it. Some may not see it as I do. That's fine. But I believe grace is totally stamped in the book of John. And I believe that's one reason it's truth for today. That a man being an unbeliever in Christ can read that book, and if he believes what he reads, he can accept Christ and have life through his name. I believe that. And I believe that to be true. And I believe that it was just as true then as it is today. It was as true when it was the minute that it was written as it is here 2,000 years later today. I believe that. So we'll stop there. I actually went a little further than I anticipated. We actually stopped at verse 11. And we'll pick up with chapter 8 next week. I appreciate everybody's time this morning. I went a little bit longer than I anticipated. But I think it was worth it, and I think it was, it's good to go through those things. It's good to see how accurate. Is accuracy important in the scripture? Well, the Lord certainly thought it was. Because, did accuracy mean life or death to that woman? Yeah, it did. In this case, accuracy in the scripture meant life or death. It was life or death. You know, you ever heard anybody say, "Well, I think it's not that big a deal. It ain't life and death important." Well, in this case, in this case, it was life and death important. And it was the Lord's requirement that it be done according to his word. Else, we couldn't believe anything of it. If he hadn't dug into the details of it here and knew their hearts and knew the situation of the woman, then the law would have been executed incorrectly. What would have happened if he said, "Yep, that's what the law says, take her out and stone her"? She would have been wrongly killed. You know, that doesn't seem to bother society today. There's many wrong, you know, right's wrong and wrong's right anymore. You can't tell which end is up. We don't condemn homosexuality and all these things anymore. We glorify it, put it on every TV show, and make a big deal out of it and jam it down people's throats. You know, don't mean to get off on that, but it's true. It's the way it is today. Accuracy in the scripture is important, and the Lord knew that. And I praise the Lord for you people that love accuracy in the scripture. and dig for it and try to get the right answers in the Scripture, rightly divided. And I thank you for your attention this morning. Let me stop the recorder here.